So here we are. We are in the page 33 has types of lawful resistance tactics. And this is specifically resistance tactics for individuals. We did speak previously about individuals being rather different than specific offices. So this is how he denominates it. It's individuals versus actually, I believe he says churches. So we'll get into the beginning here. 33, we're going to start on page 34. The next section he had was evangelize and disciple as a resistance tactic. Matter of fact, I think it's more like a invade tactic, like we're more like on the offensive in this one rather than the defensive. But either way, he has some points about Jonah called the degenerate pagan nation of Nineveh to repentance, and the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and grace the least of them. The king himself repented, commanded everyone to cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. I think a lot of this, I think his last point, his last little sentence here, I think is actually helpful. Do we believe? Most helpful. Believe that God's word is powerful enough to accomplish this again. We can tend towards kind of pragmatism in this kind of thing. Like, things are getting really bad. We ought to start evangelizing so it gets better. You know, so food can be more plentiful and people can stop saying silly things and going by weird pronouns. And, like, that's a very bad, you know, this is a horrible use of the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's not a use of the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel is its own end, you know, saving sinners for the glory of God, not for making better voters for the next round or making better citizens for your neighbors. So he does necessarily head that way, but there's something we always want to edge away from when we're talking about, salvation of eternal souls under the glory of God. And you're really just concerned about your neighbor mowing his yard faster or sooner, or your magistrate not being such a goofball and saying silly things. I do think evangelizing disciple is really should be capitalized and bolded even more than it already is. This is the church's response in every situation, whether that be tyranny or a free and just society. This is really the real test of our faith. If we put all the weight down on this, evangelize would be preach the gospel, right? That word gospel is in that evangelize word. So this is the real test of our faith. Whether we believe that the gospel will do what God said it will, this is the test. when faced with tyranny from above, disintegration all around, cowardice in the pulpits, laxity in the worship of God, do we believe that the gospel of Christ is effectual unto salvation, and that saved, regenerate men make better rulers, order rather than deteriorate their environment and culture, stand boldly against evil, whether standing with an army or a contramundum, and approach God with fear and awe? Do we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to our current situation? And I've seen lots of bumper stickers that say this that make me not want to say Jesus is the answer, but I still kind of have to agree and say that Jesus is the answer. It's not fun, but, you know, acquiesce and I'll just say it. We may not presume that God will work such a work of revival as to turn us from our slide into oblivion, like he did Nineveh, like he did nations of old, peoples of old. But I'd rather be like Jonah. I'd rather be well convinced of, which is not something I'll say very often on many topics, but this is one. I would rather be like Jonah merely in his belief that God was a gracious God. He was scared at what would happen if he went and actually did what God said. He knew how merciful and how gracious and how good and what kind of work God could work in a society. And he was terrified he would do it. I would rather be on that side than on the other side, trembling in fear, wondering if I were to speak up, would God actually work? And whether when I speak up, they kill me, or whether I speak up, the entire nation repents, like with Jonah. I know that a work of God will happen when I preach the gospel, right? So that's the approach that I think is, I wish the section were a little bigger, more emphasis on it, honestly, because I think this is a huge portion of our response. Move on to rebuke, protest, cry out. This on page 35 he gets to here. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is full of rebukes against unjust and tyrannical authorities. Of course, this is true. We have lots of examples. We've gone over most of them, but I'll go real quick. Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar to break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. John the Baptist rebuked Herod Antipas for his incestuous marriage and lost his head for it, you know. An important caveat, and I think this is, Dr. Kaiser takes a moment to speak to our hearts, which I think is very helpful. Reminder, Exodus 22:8 commands us, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. A Christian's general disposition to rulers should be one of respect and submission. So I think keeping this in mind is essential for our reactive hearts, our reflexive hearts who long for their what to do what they want to do. We need to remember that patience and long-suffering is something that is necessary with every almost every relationship, right? Every relationship you have, patience and long-suffering is that's the plumb line. You need to walk that line all the time. Certainly no less true with your magistrate, and certainly more when he is tyrannical. just like it's the king's responsibility, I'll add to Dr. Kaiser here, just like it's the king's responsibility to obey the law, so it is our responsibility to rebuke the king when he disobeys the law. We ought not whine and fuss, go about dejected, shake our fists, as I was saying last times, you know, this kind of tantrum mindset. But rather, remember that God has placed us here in that job, in that state, in this nation, town, social circle, et cetera, or whatever is over you that would be tyrannical. Again, speaking specifically about governments, obviously, but there are other ways in which people can be tyrants. And we ought to protest when evil happens. We define evil by what God calls evil. In my household, we can't say we hate anything. We only hate what God hates. So you do not hate Brussels sprouts. You don't like them. God loves Brussels sprouts. We can't say you hate Brussels sprouts. Kind of the same thing. What God says is evil is evil. So as the king does evil, it is not merely the king's whim to do evil or good. He must do good. It is not our whim to rebuke or not. It is our responsibility. We must speak. I do think that it's very worth saying that you may lose your head, but also your head may be just the right place for your head, not on your shoulders anymore. So this is something we need to come to grips with, that the consequences of such responsibilities could be grave, but such is ours to, these are our responsibilities, and whatever those cost, we'll do them gladly. Expose and denounce rulers' sin. This is obviously an interesting one in our current political situation, when you've got two men who are equally despicable, who've run for equally, I don't know, you could argue about how despicable, but either way, equally despicable, who run for the largest public office in the nation. And you know, you can't really stand listening or looking at either of them for any length of time because they're, you know, so I think that this is a difficult one, but this is why a free press and free speech was written into our nation's founding, and both have been degraded for generations now, from within the government and without. Dr. Kaiser says, when rulers are in sin, exposure of their sins to the public is a valid option. He cites Ezekiel 8, Matthew 23, and Ephesians 5:11, I didn't really see the lineup so much, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Of course, as a principle, yes, but not necessarily talking about tyrants or the magistrate. And then he breaks it in. I've broken this into two categories of kind of hard resistance and soft resistance. He doesn't say that, but this is the line where I would say hard resistance starts. Deceive or hide, disobey, and flee. These are kind of the visceral, real, observable types of resistance, right? So deceive or hide, we are, again, more examples we've used before, but worth restating. Gideon hides his crops from the Midianite government. Michal, or however you say that, David's wife, deceived her father, King Saul, enabling David to escape from Saul. Jonathan did the same. Hebrew midwives, Rahab, obviously deceived the government of Jericho to help the Israelite spies. So, you know, it's not the kind of it's the kind of deceit that's okay. And that's an interesting line to walk, actually, because in war, or even in a sport, if I'm playing football, I don't want you to know my next play. And I don't think that's a sin. You know, right? If I'm in war, I don't want you to know my, I'm going to try to deceive you about what my next move is, and that's not a sin. So these are interesting lines to walk, but this is, when a leader has strayed into, when a magistrate has strayed into, tyranny, these are lines we have to walk, and they're not always, easy to find. So deceiving and hiding is absolutely on the table for us. Disobeying, I think, is obviously much more straightforward, just not obeying what the magistrate says. Hebrew midwives and Moses' parents, again, these are obviously pretty similar. You deceive, you disobey by deceiving, right? That makes sense. The wise men from the east clearly disobeyed Herod. They did not go back and tell him where the baby was. Apostles in Acts 4 and 5. I would dare say that the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 are really one of the best examples we have of seeing the kill or die line. I call it the kill or die line. Either I kill her, I die here. I'm not moving anywhere. This is where I stand. It's the Martin Luther line of, okay, I'll die. That's fine. Here I stand. I can do no other. So I think the apostles are a really great example, better than Martin Luther even, of our die line. This is it. We'll die here. That's okay with me. If this is what God has given me, this is where I stand. So we need to have that place where we just disobey and say, I can't do that. So whatever you've got for me, I'll take it. I'm good with that. So, that really is, that's a line we all need to kind of get comfortable with, a concept we need to get comfortable with. And that, of course, should stem from not merely our, stubborn heart or, kind of grumpy, bitter heart towards them or, towards the evil committed against us, but rather our obedience to God. Something I keep in mind on this whole topic is our disobedience, specifically in this hard resistance disobedience category, should always come from a heart to obey God. So it sounds kind of obvious, but I think it's a good distinction to make, is that you should, your disobedience comes from an affirmative place, not a negative place. Though a negative comes out of it, your actual desire is to please God. So that's where your momentum is towards obeying God. And because I'm doing that, I'm not going to do that. Not merely this kind of stubborn, mule-like, for yesterday's celebrations, I guess, kind of resistance of, no, I'm not going to go that way. But rather, no, I must go this way because I must obey. So I must disobey. It's kind of this necessary consequence of a greater obedience. David, you have something?
I was just going to say, I guess the way I describe that is more of an offensive resistance as opposed to a defensive resistance. There are times, like in battle, where you're on the offense, but you want to do a tactical retreat to draw the enemy in. And the other thing that I was going to say that I think is interesting, even within the history of Presbyterians, the ARP, you go back and you look, the Associated, which is where the A came from in Scotland, their position was, we will work with the government where we can without disobeying God. In the areas we can't, we will not work. Whereas the R in the ARP, which is what they reformed, they took more the position of less government completely reforms and obeys all God's law, we'll have nothing to do with it. And so that group, the R, from which our R comes from, which still exists, they, I think, was up until 1940. In the United States, would not vote.
Right.
Because they said government will not totally conform to the law right. of God, which, you know, just because government doesn't mean they're exempt from the law of God, but so they would not
right.
vote. And so, you know, that's the thing to consider, because they're here, two good groups
yeah.
that have very different opinions.
Outside of the mere southern politics of war between the states. We obviously have the abolitionists versus the incrementalists. So, you know, Wilberforce was not an abolitionist, yet he was the most effective man in ending the slave trade on the planet. So, it would be the, and I'm not saying by principle which one's right. I would tend towards incrementalism, but abolitionism may be the right response. It takes wisdom, I think. Yeah. But so incrementalism would say it's okay to take a small gain. If we can take a small gain today, that means we can take another gain tomorrow. And we didn't get the whole thing, but we're going to get it. You know, we're going to march that way. Whereas abolitionism has this kind of a very, very similar to what David said, this kind of all or nothing response of no, they will do all of it or won't participate at all. There's a certain amount of, crossing my arms and stamping my feet that kind of, that's the feeling I get from that position. I don't love it. Obviously, the abolitionists of America were generally progressive and not Christian, of any faithful sort. But again, I'm speaking generalities because we can't go into that. It might be a worthy topic to look into, brother.
I'm just going to say, although the abolitionists in regards to the war between the states, they violated a whole bunch of other rights.
This is the problem. Yeah, you see, this is how it goes with, and Pastor and I were talking about this before, when you hyper-focus on one thing, reactionary theology, reactionary, frankly, war, reactionary anything, right? Reactionary is not good. To think that your reaction is great is to presume too much of your flesh. That's what I would say. You should, you know, the react, not respond, not react kind of principle. I think that's really what's at play here. Yeah, the when you hyper focus on one thing and react according to your greatest affection, and you know, the abolitionists' affections were disordered. They were essentially humanists, right? They're progressives. They were not Christians by any means. Again, speaking broadly, there might have been an abolitionist out there who was faithful that I don't know about, but broadly and a long time ago. So yes, a different topic, but yeah, incrementalism versus abolitionism is definitely a valuable thing to look into. What's would be worth, and also it takes a good amount of wisdom in the moment to consider. So those are kind of the hard lines of resistance. Sir. Brother.
Would you see playing out of the incrementalism in the sanctity of life, the 15 weeks, 10 weeks, the 6 week, the exceptions?
Yeah.
Where, you know, 6 weeks is better than 10.
Right.
Of
course, the principles itself has not been broken. Yeah. I don't know. Wiser men than me ought to talk on this, I would say. So I will point out a few things. Sir?
It's kind of difficult to get behind the increment in the sense of you could give it support because it's better than that.
Right. I don't think you could do abolitionism or incrementalism ultimately, or like across the board. I think it matters per situation, but it matters actually more per principle. So the principle of the sanctity of life is a big one. We're not going to go John Brown and go murder a bunch of people because people were not free. So I don't know. I want to point out a few practical points as far as this goes. We did do incrementalism, and we had the Supreme Court overturn an unjust law, and that was not abolitionism. It wasn't. It's still legal in a bunch of states, and there's still greater threat now from a tyrannical senior citizen in the White House who wants to make it code into law now, which previously wasn't an option, right? There's so much give and take there, but incrementalism, yeah, itself, I would say, is more often than not the go-to. Of course, there are lines, again, that are the die line of, well, I'm not moving from here. This must be, or I'm going to go. Right? You know, and that of course, that exists, but I think most of the time you want to, patience and long-suffering would necessitate going incrementally. But of course, with murder, kind of hard to go incrementally, isn't it? It's hard to feel like going incrementally is wise or worth anything. Yeah, exactly. Some of them are rather straightforward, aren't they, Phil? Yes, I agree. Yes, sir.
I just have to
Oh, boy.
The Supreme Court, sir. 1973, with Roe versus Wade, we're ignorant as people. They rendered an opinion. An opinion
is not
law.
Yeah.
The state governments and the people could have said no.
Yes, there's lots of places where we have failed as a people.
Okay.
Yeah. Not as an institution.
Passive resistance, where we could have said no, but we legitimize
their ignorance of how our... We think they're philosopher kings and kind of treat them as such. Right. Yes. I think that specifically, if I can tie it back to our topic here, would go to the doctrine of lesser magistrates and our ignorance of it. Because really, we should have said, okay, the Supreme Court has just done something insane. they've lost their mind. They've lost the plot. We need to now start engaging other courts to other legislators of the courts, sheriffs, governors, mayors to start defending the rights of the people because there are tyrants who are trying to, you know, that kind of thing. So that all would have been an amazing reaction. I am not up on the topic as far as all the moves that happened. As far as what I knew, very little I know of the topic. The church was largely asleep and ineffective in that moment. Of our culture, So, but not any authority on it. Yes, and even to this day, they obviously that's a large topic for them. If only they. Anyway, okay. Don't make fun of the papists, Ben. Don't make fun of the papists. It's just too easy. Yes, I think that's all the hard. Stuff. Flee. When they persecute you, flee into another city. Obviously, Christ commanded this. Thus, if the government commands you to turn yourself in to be jailed or executed, there are circumstances where Christ says it's legitimate to run. I think this is valuable. I think we see it many times in pre- and post-Reformation kind of period. We see Huguenots and Piedmontese and Waldenses and lots of different people groups running and being shrewd, which is the next topic. You know, fleeing as necessary, but then coming back as another, you know, the king dies and another law is passed and they're able to. So a lot of kind of shrewd moves have been done in church history, of course, as well as more importantly in inspired scripture. David's flight from Saul is a classic example. Disobedience to a tyrant while still honoring the tyrant. I would say still honoring the office, frankly. I think he said honoring the tyrant. Don't love that. Honoring the office, I think, really is the truth of it. But either way, he says it how he says it. So now we're going to get into the more shrewd or the softer forms of resistance, I think would be a helpful way to think of it. Use of the law of the land. So at my current company, I am not as desired because of my color of skin. I have appealed to the law. I'm very public about it, so I don't really mind saying it on a recorded thing. HR knows my name. Speed dial. I'm on speed dialing. So I actually am appealing right to the law of the land. That's illegal. 1964 Civil Rights Act. That's a just law. Praise God for that law. That it was worded well. It makes a lot of sense in a lot of ways. So I actually appealed to it. I'm not pursuing any kind of legal action against my company, but I am appealing the law that they stand under and the act like they represent. In that case, I won't talk any more about that. But I'm saying I am using the law of the land, being shrewd to. I'm not defending myself for righteousness' sake. It's actually rather arbitrary, just the color of my skin. But either way, I'm defending myself with the law of the land. Hire a lawyer or use the law against the government. Obviously, Paul did this, avoided scourging by appealing to his rights as a Roman citizen. I also, it was such a peculiar event, such an interesting event, where Paul is like, well, you can't do that, because he never gets scared, and all the implications of that play out really well for Paul, actually, in the short run. Besides appealing to Caesar in Acts 25, Apostle Paul frequently stymied the persecutors by appealing their laws. Paul's appeal to Caesar also gained him more chances to preach the gospel before heads of state. That's what I'm talking about. Just mix them all up so you can get in front of more of them and preach the gospel. And this is brings me to my next point, pit wicked people against each other. And I would dare say he mentions the culture war here, which I think is actually very helpful. We have lots of competing worldviews that are kind of the darling of the establishment, the darling of the elites, but not many of them actually fit together very nicely. So using them against each other is actually fantastic and actually rather entertaining most of the time. Not that you should do it for entertainment, but it is entertaining. So obviously, feminism and the trans idea, transgender idea, are obviously incredibly antithetical. So it's always entertaining when my company, the darling, one of the darling companies of Wall Street, and all these different media companies love us and always talking about it. And really neither of those things mix. So I've kind of skated by using both of them to not acquiesce to either. So it's actually been helpful for me to pit evil ideas against each other. So, to navigate tyranny. So pitting the wicked against each other, it works rather well, in getting them to infight, and usually, will allow more opportunities to preach the only gospel that will save either group. Moving on to the next one. Appeal to civil office. I won't say any more about that because I'll go on. I will digress. Appeal to other civic officers to help. And this is where we get the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. This is the point. Interposition and all these kinds of things. We need this part a lot. Pastor's been helpful in a lot of ways, but one of the things he said was all magistrates are lesser magistrates except Christ. Well, I thought it was kind of funny, but also has a good point. So we're coming to the end of my time here, so I'm going to get to this. God has placed you under magistrates, under a plethora of magistrates. Not many of them are not tyrannical in our day. You've lived under tyranny your entire life. COVID is not the beginning of the tyranny you've lived under. Our president has been able to declare war by himself for years, for decades now. That's tyrannical. Declaring war, one man declaring war for an entire nation is tyrannical. We knew it when we founded the nation. That's why Congress was supposed to do it, right? This was one, well, I'm not going to go through a bunch of examples. That's one small example of the degradation of our rights as a nation, our rights as people, and our organizational framework as a nation. So, wearing masks was not the first tyranny that you've ever experienced. You've lived under your whole life. The truth is, all of these things, we can't hyper-focus on these things because all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. So if you are a Christian, no matter if the magistrate is tyrannical against you or you live in a wonderfully just and righteous society under amazing wise men, magistrates who know what they're doing, all these wonderful things, or you live in Babylon itself, all things are being done for your good. So the great magistrate, the one who is in control of all, has placed you there in that place, and you are the very best possible thing is exactly what's happening right now. And though that lead to your death or your exile or degradation of your culture or the destruction of your culture, as we're seeing really with the Western culture in its entirety, it's going to take a miracle to save the Western culture. We've sold the whole thing and said we don't want it anymore, but that's okay. Why? Because we have a guarantee that the greatest king, the king of all kings, is working all things to our good. I'll end there. And he goes on to sing, talk about Psalms and other things. We'll cover that next week. next week. Be quiet, Ben. Any do I have any comments before I close? All right, let's pray for worship. Lord God, would you encourage our hearts to know that you are indeed the King of Kings, and that term is not on accident, not merely the leader of leaders or the boss of boss, but no, you are the King of all kings, Lord, that though there be other kings, and they be great and glorious, and we should honor them and submit to them as insofar as we're able, Lord, that you are over all. And this is such a great comfort to us in this topic. God, would you help us not to focus on this topic as if the king over us, the smaller, lowercase k king over us, were our end and hope. If our philosopher king doesn't say the right thing, then we you know, our whole life is undone. This is not true. This is not how we ought to live. God, would you rebuke us in our way when we fuss and whine about things that are going ways that we don't want them to? And Lord, would you encourage our hearts to know that you are the King of all kings and you are guiding things exactly as you want, Lord. Help us to be wise and shrewd, to walk through legal processes that are currently in existence, governmental, institutional practices and procedures that are in existence already, and help us to navigate those wisely. Help us to foil the wicked in their plans. But Lord, help us to do that as a people who are well aware that you are doing that exact thing right now, that you are to do that exact thing right now, that at the cross, you have done that exact thing in the most magnificent way, and not a one of them has power over us any more than you have given him. Would you encourage our hearts this morning? And more than any of this, Lord, would you call us to yourself in worship in just a few moments, Lord? May we come under Christ's banner, even in Christ himself. Would you hide us as if in his side? Call us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.